Today we're going to be in James chapter number 5. Feel better? James chapter number 5 is where we're going to be. And we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer while you're finding your place there. And then we'll dive right on in. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for all that you do for us, Lord, for the day you've given us, Lord. We do pray, Lord, thank you for your word that we have before us, for the opportunity to gather together and to learn from it together, Lord. I just pray that you guide and direct me, Lord, as I teach. Help me to say the things that are needful and helpful and accurate, Lord. I just pray, Lord, ask you that you would please be with each person here. Help them, Lord, as they learn from your word and apply it to their lives, Lord, that they would grow thereby, Lord, that their faith would be increased and would be strengthened, Lord, that they would be encouraged, Lord, to walk with you and to trust you as they go. I just pray that you'd help us as a church to be a light and a witness in this community which you've placed us in, Lord. We desire to have an impact. We desire to see folks saved and lives changed, Lord. We know only you can do that, Lord, but help us, Lord, to be witnesses for you. Lord, we do pray, ask you that you would be with the class in the back and help those teaching, Lord. Ask you be with those who are still on their way out today, Lord, that you'd watch over them and keep them safe. Be with those who are unable to be with us this morning. I know some are unwell, some are working, some are traveling. I just pray that you'd be with them and watch over them. And Lord, we just thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for your precious shed blood. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have been in the book of James, and we've been seeing faith in action, or faith that works. And as we went through it, we've been looking at how in the Christian life we are meant to allow our faith to transform us, allow our faith to change the way that we look at the world around us, how we interact with the world around us. We saw in the beginning how it changes our view of trials, and that God uses trials to refine and to shape and to change us. We saw how it should be seen in our works and how we live out our Christian life. We saw how it should affect our relationships with one another and how it should affect our words. We should speak differently because of what we believe. It should affect the things that come out of our mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And then we saw that it should affect our relationship with the world as well. And in the past few weeks, we saw that there is strife in the life of a believer whenever he is controlled by his lusts. Whenever our lusts, our desires are in the driver's seat, then there's going to be a war that rages within us. And so we saw that the solution for our strife is for us to stop fighting against God, allow God to have his way, humble ourselves, submit to him, and follow him rather than going our own way. We saw then that we need to stop fighting with one another. We are not the judge over our brother, and we are not the ones that are in charge. We're not the ones that are the determiners of what is right and wrong in the lives of everyone else. But instead, we need to basically mind our own business. My dad always told me whenever I was young, if I would just take care of myself, I'd have my hands full enough. And that is good advice for us as Christians as well. Because whenever we try to lord over other people, whenever we try to force our beliefs, our values, our viewpoints on other people, we become a judge over them, and we create contention and strife that doesn't belong. And then the last thing that we looked at last week is that we need to quit fighting against the clock. We try to make the most out of this life here below. We have all of these plans and these desires and these grand schemes, and we are at a struggle trying to fulfill our own dreams, trying to make it happen on our timetable. And in reality, we need to include God in on our plans and allow him to mold and to shape and to guide our plans and work with him instead of against him. Use time as a blessing to be stewarded instead of an opponent to fight against. And so that's what we looked at last week. And we ended last week in verses 16 and 17. That's kind of going to bridge us into chapter number 5. It says, "But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and to do it not, to him it is evil." Or to him it is sin, excuse me. To him it is sin. And so we see this idea that we have a responsibility to steward our time, our possessions, our opportunities in such a way that it is for good. It says that not just the things that we do, but the things that we don't do can also be sin. It's not just the sins of commission, but also the sins of omission. And with that as a context, with that as a place to start off from, we come into chapter number 5, and as I've mentioned many times, these chapter breaks weren't in the original writings. The chapter breaks are not inspired. They're not there to break everything up. And sometimes we lose a bit of context because of the chapter breaks. And so with what James is saying, he's talking about having the opportunity to do good in withholding. He's talking about having the opportunity, having an ability to be able to do something for the cause of Christ, to do something for the good of the people that's around us, for the glory of God, and holding it back. And from there, he jumps into this this warning against those who have wealth. He starts warning those who are preoccupied with wealth, with riches, with materialism. And with this, we find that they are people who have the ability, that have access to be a blessing. But if they get so inward focused and so focused on that which is material, they are hoarding to themselves without being a blessing to others. They are seeing their riches and their wealth as something that is for them and for their pleasure and for their use alone. And rather than being a conduit through which blessing can flow, rather than using the things that God has provided them with to be a blessing to others, they are self-focused, inward-focused. They are they're selfish. Okay, and so we're going to look at our view of wealth today from this passage. And let's go ahead and read the first 6 verses of James chapter number 5. It says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." And so as we look at this passage here, dealing with the rich or dealing with the wealthy, we might say, well, this doesn't apply to us. None of us are rich. And if you are, you've hidden it well, right? We're not rich. We're not wealthy. But we do have to pay attention to our relationship with wealth and material goods. We have to pay attention to how we see the goods of this world, because many people become enamored with them. Many people idolize it. Many people pursue after it. And in doing so, they bring themselves to ruin. I'll go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy. This should be a familiar passage of scripture, but 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse number 10. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so that verse is often misquoted as money is the root of all evil, but it says the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And in that verse, it tells us that those who love money, they put that first in their lives. They have left their first love. They have left their pursuit of God, and they have started pursuing after wealth and riches. And it says that they've left the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We don't have to look very far in the world around us to find plenty of people who are pursuing after wealth and are reaping sorrows as a result. It seems like some of the people who are the most wealthy are also some of the ones who are the most miserable, right? And it seems, and I've quoted this recently, that oftentimes it is more money, more problems. And though none of us, as I said, are rich, none of us are wealthy, we should not be prioritizing wealth. We should not be seeking after that. The Bible tells us in another place that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that he's going to take care of our material goods, our material needs, okay? That our priority, our focus is not to be on this world, it's not to be on materialism, not to be on gain, but it is to be on God. And that's where we go astray. And now as we look at this passage, whenever he says, go to ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you, is James saying that it is wrong for a person to have stuff? Wrong for a person to be rich? No. We look through the Bible, we find many different people in Scripture that were very wealthy, right? We find people such as Abraham. Abraham was an extremely wealthy man. He had riches, but riches didn't have him. We find Solomon, he was a very wealthy man, and he was used of God. Yes, his riches sometimes were a snare to him. They created problems for him. And yet it wasn't that the riches themselves were a sin or a problem. We find other people. There was wealthy people. We'll see later on Joseph of Arimathea. He was a wealthy man. And whenever Jesus crucified, he begged the body and laid Jesus in his own sepulcher. Jesus was buried among the rich, the wealthy there. And so there is a difference between having wealth and wealth having you. There's a difference between having these things and them being a blessing to you and having these things and them being a curse unto you. And it all goes down to what our perspective of them is. Whenever we look at wealth, we find that there's few people who can actually handle wealth. You realize that? There's few people who can actually handle it. There have been great Christians down through the ages that have stewarded their wealth very well. Ones that have been very generous with it, ones that have used it for God's glory, ones that have kept their testimony, kept themselves moral, kept themselves pure in spite of the wealth. But there are many who wealth has been the downfall of. And as it said there earlier, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the reason for that isn't that God hates rich people, but it's because rich people trust in their riches rather than trusting in God. They have their needs, their earthly, their physical needs taken care of, and they neglect their spiritual needs. We find the story of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus by night. I think it was by night. Nicodemus came by night. The rich young ruler didn't. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? He says, I want to do something. I want to earn this. I want to provide this for myself. And Jesus says, well, if you want to earn it yourself, then you've got to keep the entire law. And he wrongly said, I've kept this from my youth up. And Jesus left out the ones that were the laws that pertain to his relationship with God, because he had a God that he had put before God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He had another God. He had that of money. And whenever Jesus got to the heart of the matter, he told him, he says, go and sell all that you have and come and be my disciple. Come and follow me. Prioritize me over your stuff. And he went away sorrowfully because he was very wealthy. He would not exchange his riches for Christ. And that showed that he had idols. That showed that he was trusting in his riches rather than seeking after God. He made a choice. Does that mean that we have to sell everything that we have to follow Jesus? No. But it does show us that whenever we are trying to earn our place into heaven, there's always going to be sins in our life. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that showed that rich young ruler's idol. It showed where he broke the Ten Commandments that he claimed that he kept all of, right? And so we also find that Jesus says, a man cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon is referring to material goods. It's referring to possessions, whether it be money, houses, land. He says you can't serve both. You can't have a divided heart. Either you are allowing your possessions and your things to be of service to you in the kingdom of God, or you are serving them. And if you are serving them, you can't serve God. And so many people are laboring to be rich. They're laboring to have these things. God gets put on the back burner. And this is the warning that James is giving to these wealthy people. If you are prioritizing your wealth, if you are seeking after these things first, then there is a problem. There is something that comes between you and God. Whenever he says, weep and howl and lament and all these things, he's telling them that suffering is going to be the result. They are going to suffer a loss. And we'll get into that more in just a moment. But when money gets our heart and it gets our service, God can't have either of them. God's far from us in that case. And so I want to look at this today. And the first thing that I want to look at is riches' temporary nature. Riches are temporary, right? Riches are temporary. The world is temporary. The wealth is temporary. But we are eternal. The old saying goes, you can't take it with you, right? There was a picture I saw a while back, kind of like a little cartoon. And it was a guy that was going in. He was chasing money that was like being blown along. And he's gathering it and piling it together. And by the time he gets to the end, he has a whole armful of money. But then he gets to the edge of the cliffs of eternity. And then that's the end of it. He's wasted his entire life chasing after money, never preparing for what lies thereafter, right? And so many are going to waste their time here laying up riches, and they're going to go into eternity broke. The Lord says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moss and rust doth not corrupt, and thieves can't break through and steal. He says that we can make provision for the future, that we can spend our lives amassing wealth that doesn't end with the grave, that we can be amassing wealth that we can take into eternity. And the way that we do that is by living this life for Christ, by stewarding the things that he has given us, whether it's our time, our life, our possessions. When we steward those for God's glory and for man's good, then God is taking note of that. He is writing it down to our account, and we are going to be able to benefit in eternity from that. But the riches of this world, they don't last. They are extremely temporary. In this idea of riches being temporary, they don't bring satisfaction. Have you ever saw someone whose priority was material goods that ever got satisfied? That ever said, oh, I've got enough. You find wealthy people. How many billions do you need before you're satisfied? How many millions does it take to say that it's enough? Right? They're not satisfied. There's never enough. And they are constantly wanting more and more and more, amassing more, gaining more. It doesn't satisfy, and it brings emptiness. With every little bit they get, they want that much more, and they want more, and they want more. And as that increases, their desire increases, and oftentimes their depravity increases. Because the less satisfied they are, the harder they are trying to chase after the satisfaction that it doesn't bring, and the worse things they're willing to do in order to try to achieve it. And so we need to be careful that we are trying to be satisfied with wealth and riches, because only Christ alone can satisfy. Only God can satisfy the longing that's in our heart. Only he can bring true satisfaction in our lives. In Philippians chapter number 4, once again, another verse that's often misused. In Philippians chapter 4, we're going to begin down to verse number 11. And Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and hungry, and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, we've often heard verse number 13, haven't we? But how often do we hear it in context? Paul said, I've been at the top of the heap, and I've been underneath the whole thing. I've been at the bottom. He says, I've had an abundance, and I've been in need. I've had a bounty and a banquet, and I've also had hunger. He said, I've went through all of it in my time as I've served the Lord. I know what it's like to abound. I know what it's like to be abased. I know what it's like to do well for myself, and I know what it's like to struggle along. And he says, I've learned that in whatever state I'm in, to be content. The Bible says that Godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? And so the idea behind this is that God satisfies. We need to be satisfied with Him regardless of our situation in life, regardless of where we find ourselves, and that God is able, whenever it says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, it means that I can suffer through the lean times, I can suffer through the good times. I can abound, I can do all of these things, I can be content in whatever state that I'm in because of Christ. This isn't meaning that I can win the football match, this isn't meaning that I want to be the one that's going to get the promotion or do this or that whenever people say, I can do all things through Christ. It's saying that whatever comes my way through Christ, I'm able to face it. I'm able to be satisfied in those things, whatever may come because of Him. And so riches do not bring satisfaction. We should strive to be content where we're at. And as we steward well what God has given us, as we serve Him well with what we have, I believe that He often will entrust us with greater things. It's not those who are fighting and struggling and digging and clawing, trying to get one up on everyone else that God's going to bless. It's going to be the one that is working along contently and serving God that God's going to entrust with greater riches, whether they're material goods or spiritual goods. So riches are temporary in nature. They don't bring satisfaction. They ruin. They ruin. In our first verses there, in verse number 2, says, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Now, the idea about this verse is riches being hoarded up, okay? Because the garments that get moth-eaten are the ones that stay in the closet, right? The riches, the gold and the silver that gets cankered, that decays, is not that which is in circulation, right? And so the idea is of this rich man that is just hoarded and just piled and just constantly consuming for himself everything that he can get his hands on. He's just treasuring up for himself all of these riches. But the problem with all of the things that we can pile up, all the things that we can accumulate, is that they don't last. They don't last. They come to ruin. Houses need maintenance. They are constantly rotting and falling down, right? Now, some of the buildings that we have here are quite old, but in order to, if you own a house, if you're trying to keep up a house, it needs constant work because it's falling apart, falling down. I can remember whenever the girls were young, there were several houses along our normal route that we would take back and forth to town that were just deteriorating and just falling down. And the girls are like, what happened to that house? What's going on there? We said someone didn't take care of it. At one point in time, that was a brand new house. At one point in time, that was someone's pride and joy. They put great effort, a lot of work into building and constructing that. They had spent a lot of money on that. At one time, the paint was fresh. The floors were shiny. At one point in time, this was new and the woman was excited and she was decorating it. She was taking care of it. And now as you go by, the roof is falling in, the floors are rotted, and it is not fit to live in anymore, right? And that can happen in a short amount of time. If a house is left unheated, uncared for just a short amount of time, it falls apart. A car, from the moment that you first buy it, you're seeing depreciation. It's not long before it starts leaking, that it starts rusting, it starts rotting, it needs components replaced on it. You get dents, you get dings, you park it somewhere and someone opens their door into it and it's constantly losing value. That car that you were so proud of whenever you drove off the dealership, whenever it was brand new and shiny, mm-hmm. Within 4 or 5 years, it's not brand new and shiny anymore. It's no longer satisfying. That goes back to our previous point. And now you're looking for the next one, looking for the next one. And how often is that with any kind of riches that you can think of, any kind of treasures that you can think of, they are in the process of ruining. They're depreciating. Then another thing that we find about riches' temporary nature is they also leave. They leave. It's funny how wealth can grow wings and fly away. It's funny how it doesn't last, but it can disappear very quickly. There's been a lot of people who have lost their life savings in the stock market. All it takes is one recession, is one collapse, and all of a sudden your retirement that was worth a lot is now worth nothing, right? Your house that was worth $250,000 last year, well, now you got the housing bubble and everything. It burst back in 2008 and went from being worth $250,000 to being worth $150,000. Whoopsie, right? Wealth can leave. Even right now, inflation is at a horrible rate to where the money that's in your pocket is not worth what it was last year or the year before. The money that you have is constantly losing buying power. So if you would have had €1 million, now everybody likes that idea, right? Do you realize €1 million doesn't go near as far as it did whenever I was a kid? Whenever I was a kid, if you were a millionaire, you had it made. Now there's people who are millionaires and they're still living from paycheck to paycheck because they may have goods and wealth that are worth €1 million, but it's not near as significant as it used to be, right? You know, you think about what does €1 million house look like? And you think about a mansion. Some of you go over to the house that we used to live in, the farmhouse. It just sold here recently for almost $500,000. Okay? That's not what I think of a €500,000 house looking like. No. And what I'm trying to say from all this is our riches quickly leave us. They don't last. They go away very, very fast. Sometimes all it takes is one change in the market, in the economy. Sometimes it takes a change in your position in life. Sometimes it takes a change in your employment, your health, something like that. And all of a sudden, you are in a completely different financial state than you were. You thought that it was smooth sailing. It was blue skies ahead. You had it made. You had your financial plan laid out. And then all of a sudden, there's a bump in the road. And, well, it's gone. If we are living for wealth, if we are trying to accumulate and pile possessions, if that is our priority, if that's what's got our heart, we are sure to have our hearts broken because it's not going to stay. Our wealth, our riches, our possessions are not faithful to us. In Proverbs chapter number 23, verse number 4, it says, labor not to be rich, cease from thy own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. That's depressing, isn't it? But it is warning us that if we are laboring, if our goal, if our desire is, I'm doing all this so I can be rich, we've got the wrong priorities. Yes, we are meant to labor. Yes, we are meant to work. We are meant to go out and earn a living, take care of our families and do all these things. But the goal is to steward, to use those riches for good, not for greed, right? And so riches will leave us. In 1 Timothy chapter number 6, says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up for store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so he said, charge those who are rich not to trust in uncertain riches. Don't put their faith and trust in it, trust in God. Labor for him, work for him, and allow him to be the source of our blessing, our enjoyment. because riches, as I said, are uncertain. So first we saw riches on riches' temporary nature. Next is how riches are wrongly obtained. Okay? Riches are wrongly obtained. The Bible speaks of stewardship. It speaks of good business practices, of hard work, of enjoying the fruits of our labor, right? The Bible speaks of all those things. It speaks of getting increase, but it speaks of doing so by the right means. Okay? Even in the Old Testament, we find that God had put some regulations in their business practices, that the farmers were supposed to take off the seventh day and rest. They're to take off the seventh year and let the fields lay rest, right? And these are actually good practices with farming to help the fields to increase and to grow more. But the reason why God put those things in practice wasn't just for the good of the field, but it was also for the spiritual good of the people. Because if you are taking one day out of the week to rest, you're saying, okay, God, there's more work that I could put out, but I'm going to obey you, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to prioritize you and trust that you're going to take care of me, that I'm not going to be missing that seventh day's worth of labor, that you're going to supply it. Okay? Even many of the people who are working at that time, it talks about in those first few verses about the rich man keeping back the hire of the laborers. Oftentimes people labored for their daily bread. Okay, we find different places in Scripture where they are laboring for their daily bread. We find that Jesus tells about the parable of the workers that are paid even. Remember, the good man of the house goes out in the morning and he gets laborers to go to his, I don't remember if it's vineyard or to a field, I think it's to his vineyard, and says, go to my vineyard, work for the day, and at the end of the day, I'm going to give you a penny. I'm going to give you a day's wages. Okay? He goes out later on. Same thing, goes out later on and he doesn't give them an amount. He says, I'll give you what's right. And at the end of the day, he pays everyone the same amount, right? But the reason I'm bringing that out is at the end of the day, all of them were coming wanting their day's wages. They needed to stop at the stores on the way home and buy food for their family so that they had supper that day, okay? There are different places in Scripture that talks about not withholding the wages from the man until the next day, but give them their wages when they are due. Okay? That's different for us because generally people are paid weekly, fortnightly, something like that, not daily. But back then, oftentimes they were working for their daily bread in the model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, right? And so anyway, where I was going with all of that was that we need to be sure that we are getting our increase by the right means, that we are going about the right way to make gain, to earn our living, because God does say we should be earning, we should be working, we should be doing all of these things. But now I remember where I was at. I was talking about how on the Sabbath day, they were to not work. That was a matter of trusting God with their daily bread, with their wages, right? Trusting God to take care of them in all things. And oftentimes we found that the Jews did not abide by that. We find that they never kept the seventh year. But God had promised them that if you will obey me, if you will put me first, if you'll do these things that I've told you, I'm going to make sure that your needs are met. You're going to receive more. If you take that seventh year off, you're going to receive enough in the sixth year to make you through the sixth year, the seventh year, and through the harvest of the eighth year. But rather than trusting God to bring them that increase, they trusted in their own labors and their own abilities, right? They were going about and getting it the wrong way. And so he even promises material blessings to us whenever we are faithful. As I've already quoted earlier, that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he says, all these things will be added to you. That is the clothing that we're needing, our daily food that we're needing, our necessities. He's going to make sure that if we are serving him, that our needs are met. Okay? And so, whenever we are talking about these ones who are going about and obtaining their wages, obtaining their wealth through godly and honorable means, these aren't the ones that we're talking to here. We're talking to the ones who are seeking it by the wrong means. We're talking about riches that are wrongly obtained. We have an example in Scripture of Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot were both extremely wealthy men. Remember when they came into the land there in Canaan? It says that their wealth was so great that the land wasn't able to bear them, that their herdsmen were fighting over pasture land, grazing lands and things. And so Lot and Abraham made a decision and said, we need to go separate ways. We need to spread out because of how much wealth we have. Nothing wrong with Abraham's wealth, was there? And really, there wouldn't have been with Lot's, but there was something wrong with his attitude toward it and how he went about getting it. And so Lot, whenever Abraham said, we've got to go separate directions, he says, if you choose the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you choose the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot said, he looked toward the well-watered plains of Jordan, down to where Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain was, saw that it was well-watered, said that I can increase my wealth, I can get fat herds, I can have great wealth if I go this way. And he chooses it in spite of Abraham should have been the one that got the best place. He says, I want the best for me. There was greed there, right? And also in spite of the place that it put him in. And so he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He began to trade with the people of Sodom. He began to live amongst the people of Sodom. And he began to increase amongst the people of Sodom to the place that he was in a position of authority there. That he was there at the gates of the city. And he was so involved in Sodom and in the Sodomite culture that he fit in there. That he was marrying his daughters off to that bunch. That he was one of the bunch. Even so much that his wife had made Sodom her home. And so we see two completely different views of wealth between Abraham and Lot. And Lot's view of wealth ended up piercing him through with many sorrows. He lost children. He lost his children's innocence. He lost his wife. He lost his home. As far as we know, he lost these herds and these flocks. He ended up with his two daughters in a cave by themselves. Not such a good road for him, right? But Abraham followed God, trusted God. God took care of him. And so, as I said, both was wealthy, but they had different views on how they were to use the wealth and how they were to obtain it. In our passage here in James, there's two different things that are brought out on how to wrongly obtain wealth. The first one is theft in verse number 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. So these men were landowners and were farmers. They had great wealth, and they were going and they were hiring people, making them promises, saying, go out and reap my fields, go out and sow my fields, go out and work in my fields, and I will pay you for your labors. And then whenever they showed up for their paycheck, they couldn't be found. Whenever it came time to collect their wages, they stiffed them. They kept it back. And so this was a form of theft. It was a form of fraud. They were getting their wealth by dishonest means. They were taking that which didn't belong to them. Because as soon as they contracted to pay those people a certain price for their labor, that wealth moved to those people it was promised to, right? If those people put in the time, if they put in the labor, that wealth belonged to them. Did it not? And so if he kept it back, he was stealing from those people. Say, well, it never left his account. It never left it. He didn't pay that which was right. And so he took it by theft. And so now we might not be stiffing laborers that work for us. We may not be hiring people out. But what ways is there today that we can gain wealth by theft? Flat out stealing, for one thing, shoplifting, right? What are other ways, though? I want you to use your brains for a minute.
Avoiding taxes.
Okay, avoiding taxes. That's a good one. I didn't think of that one. Whoops. No one likes paying taxes, do they? But the Lord also says to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And if you are living in a place and you are partaking of the benefits of living in that place, then you owe the taxes, right?
But the issue is when those taxes are used for immoral and totally wrong purposes, mm-hmm. by government. For example, just talking yesterday about if we pay taxes, it goes into the health service. Mm-hmm. The health service performs abortions.
Mm-hmm.
And my money is being used to perform abortions.
Mm-hmm.
That's immoral. It's wrong. Mm-hmm. But what can I do?
There's nothing that you can do, but that's why we serve a big God.
Yeah.
Because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Mm-hmm. So you give to the government that which you have to, because guess what? If you don't pay, they're going to come after you. Mm-hmm. You have no choice. You have to pay. Mm-hmm. But in that equation, whenever they use it for the wrong reasons and whenever there's elected officials that are promoting immoral things, then they give an account to God one of these days. Mm-hmm. You're not going to account to God for how they waste your money. But you will account to God for how you are greedy with your money, how you withhold your money, how you keep back that which you owe. Right? What are other ways?
Helping out fellow believers in need.
Okay. So whenever there is times where you should be generous, where you should be giving, but out of greed you say, I'm not going to do that. Especially if the Lord leads you in something, if the Lord's prompting you and you're like, I really feel like I should, but this is my money. I'm going to keep hold of it. Right? That is a way that we can hold it back because it's our greed that's motivating us, right? I will tell you that God can bless our giving a lot more than he can bless our greed. He can bless generosity better than he can bless greed. Okay? Whenever we are trying our best to hang on to it, whenever we are pinching every cent, God can't bless that. But if we, as the body of Christ, as his hands and his feet, as his mouth and as his wallet, right? If we are using these things for God's glory, God says, I can entrust them with my things because they use it right. And so he will entrust with more. The Bible tells us that to whom much is given, much is expected, right? The more we've been blessed with, the more accountable we are, right? But it also goes the other way, is that whenever we are using our little in a way that glorifies God, God can increase that little to much. I think reason why a lot of us aren't wealthier than we are is because we couldn't handle it. If I had €1 million, you wouldn't be here today. If you had €1 million, how would it change you? What would your relationship with God be like if your bank account was full? Or you look back at the Old Testament, you look at the Jews. Whenever God blessed them greatly, they said, see ya, worshiped idols. You say, well, I wouldn't do that. No, you may never find out. But God knows your heart. God knows what you do. He knows what he can trust you with. And he will give you what is right. And so we can accumulate wealth by theft. We can take or keep back things that don't belong to us. We can profit by unjust means. You ever go and buy something and someone didn't fully disclose everything about it and you got ripped off? Go and buy a car and the next thing you know, the transmission doesn't quite work right or the engine's burning oil. Been there, done that. But as a Christian, whenever we go to sell something, if we misrepresent it, if we mislead the person who is buying it, and we sell them something that we know isn't what we told them it was, and we get that money by unjust means, it's theft, right? Make promises that we don't keep, we misrepresent the things that we're selling. There's different ways that we can do that, right? And it's theft. Whenever we make promises and fail to deliver on those promises, that's a common business practice today, isn't it? Promise you the moon and give you nothing. I worked in sales for a while, and you guys might not believe that, but I did. I worked in sales for a while, and I hated every minute of it. I'm not a salesman. too honest to be a salesman. But they were constantly pushing for me to be dishonest in the way that I was selling things, to put pressure on people, to get them to buy, to get money out of them, and try to get as much as you could. And I told my bosses at times, I said, I live in this community, I work amongst these people, I live amongst these people, and I'm not going to cheat them. I'm not going to do those things to them because I still have to sleep tonight. But see, whenever we do these things for the purpose of enriching ourselves and getting gain, we are stealing from others. It's theft. The other thing that we find in it is oppression. We gain wealth the wrong way by theft or by oppression. Oppression is whenever we use our position or our power to extort from others. Whenever we are some way putting pressure on others and gaining from it. In verse 4, it says that they kept back by fraud, and those people who they kept it back from were crying. It says their cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So you had the wealthy farmer. He had work to be done, made great promises. And then because of his wealth, because of his power, because of his position, they came knocking on the doors, banging on the doors and saying, hey, you owe us money. And he probably had people that worked for him that ran him away, chased him off with clubs and pitchforks. I don't know. Said, too bad. I'm rich. You're poor. It's going to stay that way. And the richer he gets, the more poor they get. And it's a way of oppression. In verse number 6, it says, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. This is the way that he's keeping people under his foot, that he is in some way extorting, controlling, pressuring, opposing, right? These people, oppressing these people in order for them to get wealth. You see in all of this that there is no attention paid to the person who is giving, the person who is losing, but it's all on how can I gain? That is where the problem comes in, is our attitude toward wealth, our attitude toward riches, and what we are willing to do to get them. And so we need to make sure that as we are going about trying to earn a living, that as we are trying to accumulate stuff and trying to achieve our goals, that we are not using ungodly and unjust means to do so. I'm looking at the time. See, I'm always fighting against the clock. Yeah. Talked about that last week, right? But I've got to stop there. We'll continue next week. But we saw that whenever it comes to wealth, when it comes to riches, that riches are temporary. They need to be obtained the right way. And next week we'll be looking at how they're wrongly used and how their use is ultimately judged. And so that will be next week. So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today? I always hate talking about money. But the Bible talks about it. So as we as believers, as we are living in this world and going about business and going about our lives, we need to make sure that we are keeping God and others first, that we don't get so tied up in making a living that we quit living for God. So with that being said, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we will take a short break and call it a we won't call it a day. We still have another service, but we'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for how good you are to us and for the things that you have entrusted us with, Lord. I know none of us are rich, but I know that we are well taken care of, Lord, and you've been good to us. And I pray, Lord, that we could keep our focus and our attention on you, Lord, that we don't get so tied up in the rat race of this world and of trying to get and to accumulate, Lord, that we abandon godly principles and abandon our testimony for the sake of riches, Lord. We just pray, Lord, ask you, Lord, that you would Work in our midst, work in our lives. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that honors and glorifies you. Lord, we thank you for all you do and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Amen.